Gracious God, our needs are many, and they are diverse. For some, there is the need for food because they are hungry. For some, there is the need for hunger because they are overfilled. We would pray, O God, in this world of diverse needs, that you would give food to the hungry, and to us a hunger for justice. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, God must have a real problem addressing such a vast world. A word spoken to one group may be pertinent, whereas that same word spoken to another may simply miss the mark. We saw an example of that yesterday when Bob Brown asked about this motif of the suffering servant. Truly, it speaks very directly to us as Christians when we realize that life in a suffering world may indeed involve suffering, and are reminded that to get through to us, a stubborn people, an incorrigible people, God had to suffer. And yet that same word can be distorted by looking at another people who has suffered grievously due to our stubbornness and say, how grand of God to make you Jews suffer like that. Interpreting Scripture is not simple because it is amenable to that same kind of abuse. If our hearts are sinful, if God's word is not written upon the heart, there is a way of distorting anything, even God's word. And don't we see that today, where in the battle for the Bible, people throw Bible verses at each other, although they're fighting for opposite causes. Now we're going to encounter today one of the most perplexing periods of biblical history, because we find within the Bible itself people throwing words of God at each other. Maybe you didn't realize that the Bible contradicts itself. I think you're going to see today that it does. And if we're going to deal with passages like that, we're going to have to say a word about what divine revelation is, what it means for God to reveal God's self to God's people. In a little book called Diversity of Scripture, I try to sketch a model which helps us to grasp what revelation is. We have used in previous Bible studies the concept of divine initiative and human response as being basic to the Bible. I think that is the most common pattern in the Bible, that every part of Scripture is a response to a divine initiative. But our attitude is not that God speaks to puppets or to people whose will is simply overwhelmed so they can only say what God is saying. The process of revelation is not mechanical, it is relational. God relentlessly and patiently addresses a human community to try to lead it to repentance, to try to make it amenable to God's will. That will be to use this people as a servant people in the redemption of all humanity and in the caretakership of this natural world. But the response, of course, is a human response. It is a mixed response. So in this little book, what I suggest is that a revelatory event, an event in which God reveals God's will to humans, we have four basic parts. First of all, there is a confessional heritage. There is that which this people receives. It's Scripture. Well, if you go back to the Exodus people, the patriarchal stories were already there. There is a previous tradition or heritage. And what that allows a people to do is to look at their world through a particular lens. And in this case, of course, it is that of a deliverer God, a God who cares for God's people. So there is the confessional heritage. in addition to that, there is a people who receives this. And this is a people at whose center, as we have been describing, is a life of worship. But in order for revelation to occur, you must have more than a people simply reciting, reiterating, repeating, memorizing its past confessional heritage, its scripture, its creeds. There is, in addition, that whole vast world. And as the worshiping community witnesses in its confessional heritage the presence of God creating, redeeming, and sustaining, it confesses that that same God is present in its contemporary world, creating, redeeming, and sustaining. Hence, its task is clear. Through the lens of its confessional heritage, as a worshiping community in whose midst God is present, it is charged with looking upon this contemporary world to discern God's presence. So we would say then that in the world of social realities, political structures, happenings, we have the third. This is the first ingredient, second in a revelatory act. The third ingredient is that concrete world, the context within which we live. But for an event to finally become revelatory, you also need more than a worshiping community using the lens of its confessional heritage to look at the world. You need something else. What? What do you think is still lacking here? Reception. Response. And that reception and response constitutes the fourth element. It is a response in confession and action. And within the Bible, this response does nothing less than amplify the confessional heritage. And so if you look through the Bible, I don't have a copy of that book along, but I've got one page that is a sheet of these. I mean, this would be one little unit. The next stage would be a worshiping community in the next generation receiving this amplified confessional heritage, looking at its world through the lens of that and responding in turn, thereby leading to the further amplification. And in this manner, Scripture grew as a long series of these divine initiatives and human responses. Now, however, what happens if you have, let's say if this is the Exodus period, and this goes on, you know, if you multiply this 100-fold, and you come down to the time of Haggai and Zechariah, what we're going to look at today, what happens if you have as the confessional heritage that whole past heritage, including now the message of 2nd Isaiah, which we looked at yesterday? And then you have a community which responds in two very diverse ways, maybe taking two aspects of that heritage. And hence the confessional response and the response in action leads to a polemic within the community. How do we handle that? Well, that's a question which we raised today. Background to this period then is all of the confessional history that has gone before the exilic period. Now we're in a situation where a community has been addressed by 2nd Isaiah. He says, yes, because God has chosen as Messiah a Persian king, you will return to the land and you shall be a servant people to bring my light to the nations. You are there to be a witness to God's suffering presence, loving, compassionate, righteous presence in the world. And we want now to go a step further. That was the exile which occurred in 587, the major exile. The Babylonians destroyed temple in Jerusalem. The people were in exile from 587 until 538. In 538, there seemed to be a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Remember, he said that God would lead the people back to the land, giving them an opportunity to restore their cult so that they could be their servant people in Zion. In 538, Cyrus, the great Persian conqueror who had proven to be the strongest emperor of the time by destroying first the Lydian Empire, Croesus, the king who everything that he touched turned to gold. Remember those legends? Lydia was basically Turkey. Cyrus turned against the other major empire, the Babylonian Empire, and in 550 destroyed it. So he became the world conqueror. And then turned to some of these little weak nations, recognizing that they had been destroyed by the Babylonians, their people exiled. He turned to those people and he said, "You may go back to your lands. You may rebuild your cults. In fact, I will give financial support to your rebuilding efforts." Cyrus was a rather enlightened emperor. He was a worshiper of Zoroaster. He was a Zoroastrian who in many ways seemed to even adopt some of the Marduk cult in Babylon. At least the Marduk priests greeted him as their own king. Seemed to be quite enlightened. Of course, there are ulterior motives in his freeing these exiled peoples. In the case of the Jews, for example, their little country, Judah, acted as a nice buffer between his empire and the Egyptians to the south. So there were political reasons too. But one cannot dismiss the fact that Cyrus seemed to have some very humane traits. Not an inappropriate vehicle for God's action. And it makes some sense, even from a human point of view, that the Messiah, chosen by God to free the Jews, was Cyrus. So in 538, the people that want to are allowed to return to the land. Those that return, return with the high hopes engendered by 2 Isaiah, that the wilderness would be turned to a fruitful garden, and that Zion would be restored upon its holy hill. And we see some of those high hopes recorded by disciples of 2 Isaiah in chapter 60 to 62 of Isaiah. You're wondering how many Isaiahs we have. Well, probably about 14 in the book of Isaiah. But the major blocks are chapters 1 through 39, and then 40 through 55, which we dealt with last time. Now we're dealing with 56 through 66, the so-called third Isaiah, which seems to be a group of disciples of Isaiah, of second Isaiah, who have attached their writings to this growing Isaianic corpus. These are rough blocks, because within each one of them are also separate little booklets. But in chapters 60 to 62, we have disciples of second Isaiah reformulating Isaiah's message of promise and hope in the new setting in the land. And look, for example, at chapter 60, verse 21, to get some taste of what type of hope they have for their people. What would the people be like? What would this new nation, this community, be like? You don't have your Bible open. You do, though. Would you read 60, verse 21, and tell us your name as you begin? That'll be our habit today. Whenever I pick on someone, say, "My name is..." And then read your passage. Oh, okay. This is real community of God. Listen, if it's too hard, we'll have your name.
The 21, I can read.
Oh, let me have you read then. Get your glasses back. That's.
Well, wait a minute.
Can you?
521 again.
She can read words, but not numbers. Okay. Okay, here we go. A miracle is about to happen.
Okay. I'm Betty Lester. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, and the shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified.
Okay, Betty. Here we then have a very visionary notion of what it is to be God's people. This reminds us of a confession that goes all the way back to the Exodus itself. In Exodus 19, 3 through 8, we read of the response of the people in their worship immediately after the Exodus from Egypt, in which Moses assures them that they shall be a community of priests. None of this business of a hierarchy such as they had in Egypt. All of the people equal before God, serving God with whole hearts. It's that ancient hope that was reformulated here among these visionary followers of 2 Isaiah. Now you have to recall that intervening in this history from the Exodus down to this time, a period of about 600 years, was a development in Israel which pretty much was reestablishing the structures that they had known as slaves in Egypt. A hierarchy, king at the top, priests, landholders, serfs, and slaves. Now, as they look to God's new act of creation, the new Exodus out of Babylon, they feel that the community that will be reconstituted will again be an egalitarian community in which they will all be righteous. What of priesthood? In other words, the mediation of God's will to the people. That's addressed in 61:6. And someone over here said they were ready to read. Why don't you read this one instead? 61:6. And if your glasses don't work, you might try that.
But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory.
Okay, here we then have priesthood. Who are going to be the priests in this new country? Well, the you is addressed to everybody. Here, of course, any Lutheran will recognize a prophecy of the Reformation, Luther's proclamation of the priesthood of all believers, right? Sure. So if you need a proof text, there it is. Now, we have, of course, lofty hopes among these people. Theirs will be a land in which God is the Lord. 17 of 60 is interesting as well. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. This will be a land whose officers are the qualities of the community, justice and peace for all. Your walls will be called salvation and your gates praise. If you were going to hear a politician talking like that, what would you call him or her? A pragmatist? No, there are many words you could use, but what would your word be? An idealist, a visionary, a utopian, a dreamer. Okay, this is a dream of God's kingdom. Now, not a bad vision, I suspect, for a people that feels that they have a mission of being a light to the nations. But now, they were not the only ones to return from exile. There were the priests, the Zadokites, as well. They had been the priests in the temple before the exile. In exile, they had tried to maintain their positions. And now, as the people return to the land, it seems natural to them that they will be the leaders of the restoration community. So contrast with this now, and in fact, let's here's a between Mr. Forrest, Howard Forrest, and, met you this morning.
Stu.
There's a division here. These are brothers who returned from exile together. But Howard shares this vision that this should not be a nation like other nations, but it really should be one incorporating God's righteousness equally among all of the people. Whereas Stu has been not only a priest, but the high priest in exile. He doesn't trust this, you know, rather egalitarian approach to community. So he, along with his followers, is going to suggest that we've got to get busy reestablishing the hierarchical structures which we had before the exile in order to save this community from chaos and internal disintegration. We might say these are proponents of order and form. These are proponents of reform and the vision of God's shalom. And that's roughly how that community split. Now, Stu, as your people return from exile, your priestly followers, you look upon the country and you see that the promise, the high promises of this group and of Second Isaiah simply aren't occurring. The land has fallen into a recession and then into a depression. None of the glorious promises of Second Isaiah have occurred. And so you say, okay, let's bite the bullet and let's do some hard work. And your words are found in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. And I'd like you to proclaim these words not only to your followers, but try to convert these visionaries over here. Try to get them to see the light, that it's not enough to wait for God. They've got to get to work under your leadership. 2 through 11 of chapter 1 of Haggai is the word of this Zedekite priest.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. It is a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes.
That sound like the money you've earned these days.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you have brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while you are busy yourselves, each with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, and upon grain, the new wine, the oil, and upon the ground brings forth, upon what the ground brings forth, upon men and cattle, and upon all their labors.
Okay, so you other Zedekite priests and followers, what is your leader admonishing you to do?
Build
the temple. And what will be the result once that's done?
Prosperity
will return to the land. And would you tell us what that prosperity will be like by reading chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 6 through 9? Your name is?
Karen Hart.
And Karen?
For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while I will shake dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so the results of your building will be clear, won't they? God is a God who presides over a great treasury in heaven. This is a rather, I suppose it could be a text for this village. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. The treasures of all the nations shall come in. Indeed, the treasures of heaven will be poured out on the earth. In blessing this nation once the temple is rebuilt. Okay, now you all over here have heard this word. You recognize that those that are proclaiming it are the priestly leaders of your country. Now among you, in addition to followers of Second Isaiah, in other words, prophetic disciples, are former priests. You think that's just a phenomenon today, and you're wrong. When Josiah reformed the temple, he kicked out all of the Levitical priests, and left in the priesthood only the Zadokites. So you've looked for a home in trying to get your positions back, or at least to get some recognition of the fact that you are legitimate priests of God. And so some of you are Levitical priests. As I look at you, I think up to the post there, you're Levitical priests. The others of you are real followers of 2 Isaiah. You now have attached yourselves to them. And you look at these Zadokites who promise that simply by rebuilding a temple in which they again will be supreme and you will not have any room to practice your profession. As you look at that, you respond with the words of Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4. And I wonder, let's see who seems... This really should be one of the priests among you. So let's see. Would you be the priestly spokesperson of... Yes. I'm very non-sexist.
I'm Elaine Lester.
Okay, Elaine.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like him who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like him who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a cereal offering, like him who offers swine's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like him who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose affliction for them, and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight.
Now, what's their attitude towards building a temple? Or what's your attitude, I should ask? Why ask in third person? I can ask you personally.
He said, heaven is my throne, the earth is a footstool. Yeah. I don't need a temple. I would think that's what they're trying to say.
Does that recall, are you drawing on any previous biblical tradition here?
No.
Anyone remember that attitude articulated by other people in the Bible? Yes?
That was God's response to David.
Okay, good. That's really the starting point. I wanted a tent, and the tent is fine for me. And he rejected David's request to build a temple. Any other instances of that? Prior to that, God had destroyed the temple at Shiloh, which was not a very grand one. It was probably a sort of a glorified tent. How about after that? Remember Jeremiah's word in chapter 7 to the people who were placing a great amount of trust in the fact that God lived in their midst in the temple. And he said, woe to those of you who say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. These are deceptive words. Deceptive because people were placing trust in that temple. There is an aniconic stream running through the Bible, and we find these visionaries appealing to that. God is not one who dwells in a temple of stone or cedar, but rather God has as his throne the heavens and the earth is his footstool. And it goes on as well to describe the home of God, and that is the human who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is the one to whom God will look. That is the one to whom God will be present. And then what do you make of verses 3 through 4? Or I should say, what are you trying to say with that long list? In Hebrew, there is no copula, there is no verb, nothing connecting the first phrase with the second in each of these sentences. So it just says, he who slaughters an ox, he who kills a man. But the comparative is certainly the meaning, which is brought out in the RSV here. It's saying that one who does this is no better than one who does that. And what's the nature of the two columns in this list?
Probably ones they thought were good worship sacrifice, and the others weren't.
Who thinks? The people speaking this?
No, the tradition.
Right, okay, tradition. So here they line up what would be going on in the temple as it's being rebuilt. Slaughtering of ox, lamb, cereal offerings, memorial offering of frankincense. That's one list. Just simply, you could go and see the schedule of sacrifices in the temple. There they are. And they say they're like one who murders, breaks a dog's neck, which is a Canaanite sacrificial practice, offers swine's blood. I think you have some recollection of what swine is to the Jew. Now, swine's blood sacrificed, that's exactly what the Seleucids did in the temple during the time of Daniel when they desecrated the temple. They sacrificed a pig on the altar. That is the most horrible abomination and blessing an idol. Comparing the holy sacrifices of temple to this kind of activity and saying one is no better than the other, an incredible attack on the ritual of the temple. So it's hard to avoid the fact that we are in a polemical situation here. You folks are really cutting out against these people over here. And you conclude that God says, I will choose affliction for these people over here and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called to them and I said, I don't want a temple, I want a pure heart, no one answered. When I spoke to them and said, your hands are filled with blood, no one listened. But rather you chose what was evil in my eyes. You chose that in which I didn't delight. Okay, so the polemic is getting rather hot. However, you all over here have a word to say about that. And forgetting my size. You have a word to reply to that accusation. And so you go to your priest or your rabbi. And here we are in Haggai chapter 2, 10 through 19. And you ask a question of the priest. Rita, would you, this is, Rita, what's your last name, Rita? Pelly, would you read Haggai 2, 13 through 19?
Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean.
Oh, I beg your pardon, it has to start earlier. 10 following. 10 through 19.
In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for the day, out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with milling and with hail in the labors of your hands. Yet you turned not to me, said the Lord. Consider now for this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, hath not brought forth from this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai.
Okay, that will do for now. Now, there are two basic lessons there. The one is called a priestly Torah. People bring to the priest a question, and the priest gives answer to it. And there are two cases. Let us take the first case, that an individual has that which is holy. Holy flesh, that is to say, the meat that or the animal, sacrificial animal, the priest will use in the temple sacrifice, and comes into contact with that which is unclean. Does the holiness, purity of the clean communicate to the unclean? Is the effect of the unclean touching the clean that the unclean becomes purified? No, the opposite. Both become profane. So that is a lesson in the importance of keeping, preserving the sanctity of that is of that which is pure from touching, from being defiled by contact with that which is unclean. Now the other case is just the opposite. Now the casuistry of these things confuse me. Now, what happens if one who is unclean touches any of these? Well, it's the same thing from the other side. Okay, the clean will become contaminated, but the contaminated will not become clean. That, of course, is a lesson in what? What do you have to do in your cult? Can you recognize, as these visionaries are saying, that all is righteous, that the people are all united in one status, all are priests? It is arguing for rather a sharp separation of the clean from the unclean. That is absolutely essential. And you'll find that throughout the priestly legislation. Careful attention to the sanctity of the clean. And that's the reason why the priests cannot come into contact with the laity, and why the laity cannot go into the temple. And indeed, only the high priest, only Stu here, is allowed into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, on the Day of Atonement, because even the other priests are not clean enough. The Levitical priests, all of these people over here, can't even enter into temple sacrifice. So there's an attitude towards the community which is based on status, a separation of the various levels of the people. Now, that is the first point. The second point, again, is similar to what Stu proclaimed to his followers earlier on, that things have gone very badly because the temple had not been built. And then the turning point comes in verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider, from now on the curse is removed and blessing is in the land. So a very specific formula for stopping the depression. Build the temple. Now, we have a reply to that, again, from the visionaries, in chapter 65, I mean, of Isaiah, we hear their reply. What do they say of these people? There is an attack again on their sacrificial cult, calling it no better than the cult of those who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, verse 4. And at the same time as they engage in this kind of abomination to God, the sacrifice which is not well-pleasing to God, they say to others, verse 5, Stu says to the others, would you read the quotation? I'm glad you have a sense of humor. You'd say, don't you dare let me read this. Verse 5, they say to these people over here,
keep you to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am set apart from you.
Okay. If they come near to you, it is the problem addressed by that Torah, that you cannot communicate holiness to them, but they will contaminate you. And Yahweh then replies, but these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day, and I will punish them. The situation, sociologically speaking, is described by a beautiful metaphor or image in verse 8. The Lord says, as the wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, inheritors of my mountains. God saying that, okay, my cluster, my community is now filled with rot, but I won't destroy it all. I will separate out the good from the rotten. And that separation occurs in the word of God, according to these prophets, in verse 13 following of 65. And here we have almost an antiphonal effect in which your group addresses itself and what God plans for you, and then what God plans for those guys. And let's have the Levites, the former priests, disenfranchised priests, read the behold part, the first half of each phrase, and then you antiphonally read the second half. So you're going to say what happens to y'all, and you're going to say what happens to them, okay? Now, 13 of 65. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold,
behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, for pain of heart, and shall wail for anguish of spirit.
And all of you, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will slay you, but his servants he will call by a different name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hid from his eyes. Okay, of course this is getting very vindictive when you set up that kind of dichotomy within your own community. And you think back on 2 Isaiah's promise of healing and shalom, and you really say, oh dear, how we have fallen from that high vision of what it is to be God's people. Well, the thing continues. At the same time as you are condemning that other side, they, on their side, are continuing to build their temple. Turn to Ezra 6. Boy, I want to check your knowledge of Bible here. Those of you that have the one I have, you'll find that on page 409. It's like the TWA joke, the rest of you can swim. No, you'll find it, I'm sure. Ezra 6, verse 1. This is in the year of Darius. Darius began to reign in 522. So, you know, not long after exile. We have these Zadokite priests busy building their temple, but then difficulties are created, probably in part by these disenfranchised Levites, also by people from the north, from Samaria. But finally, this is Ezra chapter 6, finally, Darius, the king, the Persian king, reestablishes Persian policy to let the Jerusalem temple be rebuilt. And he says, let the work on this house of God alone, let the building go forth, I shall pay for the costs of the rebuilding, and I will supply the sacrifices, the young bulls, the rams, the sheep, for the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require. And then there's a special stipulation from the Persians, or the Persian king, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons, to pray for the Persians. So one of the conditions of supplying building material and sacrificial material is that this will be a cult which prays for the Persian king. So I think that's basically, I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with diligence. And then in 14 following, we find that the people finish building this temple, and then there is a great celebration, a very festive dedication of the temple. And we read at the end of that chapter 6, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and it turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So we have now, according to these Zadokites, a collaboration of Persian emperor with the priests in reestablishing this cult in Jerusalem. The vision of 2 Isaiah was that, yes, Cyrus would release the people, but then they would be a free and independent people, not beholden to any foreign king. You visionaries had that concept of a free people. Now you see these people establishing their superiority over you by making peace with the heathens, with the Persians. And that is a compromise which you cannot tolerate. And so you reply with a rather expected response. The division occurring between these two segments of the community is predictable. You can see the Zadokite priests in seeking to reestablish the realities of the pre-exilic period, doing the pragmatic thing, rebuilding, trying to get the economy going again, reestablishing the various levels within the society in order that those with power may force into a common plan those who are disempowered, and finally making a treaty with the foreign power which was most supreme in that day, the Persians. It says Assyrians here, but Ezra has a lot of facts that aren't straight. Now, this is a historian who doesn't even have the right order of the Persian kings, but never mind, the history is reconstructible on the basis of the Persian documents themselves. It is with Darius that you make peace in order to establish your program over theirs. Their response is sociologically with all kinds of analogies. The group removed from power and forced more and more into a minority, an oppressed position, does what? You have no power, no chance of reestablishing your power, at least for the moment in this world. Where do you turn? Where? To God. Of course, they turn to God too, but to God in heaven. And you see your fulfillment no longer in terms of earthly kingdom, but rather heavenly kingdom. They have the earthly kingdom, and they're identifying it with God's reign. Theirs is a realized eschatology. They say all God has intended for us from the beginning now is established in our theocracy, in our cult presided over by the Zadokite priests. You can't identify with that. There seems to be no room on this earth for your cult. We'll see where you turn. Chapter 57, I beg your pardon, chapter 59 of Isaiah. First of all, in this chapter, you're going to describe your foes over here. And you have God saying that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And then a whole series of metaphors to illustrate that. Now the conclusion is that the way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who goes in them knows peace. And now you all sing a lament of the fallen justice in the land. 59:9 following, we will read together as visionaries verses 9 through 20. It will first of all describe the social structures of the land, and then it will describe God's response to these fallen structures. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We look for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Just an aside, remember 2 Isaiah promised that darkness would be overwhelmed by the brilliant light And now 2 Isaiah's message is turned on its head because of your bitter experience. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressors are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar. For truth has fallen in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no human, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and he will come to Zion his Redeemer, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. So we can see that this world's structures are decayed beyond human correction. And so, of course, the attention of the visionaries turns to God's direct intervention as wrathful warrior. To make right what you have suffered. And similarly, in chapter 66, 15 to 16, after you have proclaimed your word that this house does not please God, you again see what will finally rectify the situation. We read 66, 15 to 16 together. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the storm wind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. We might offer as your final word to your friends over there, and they shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's our blessing to you all. It's harsh material, huh? Yes, it is a very harsh, indictment. Of course, the other side will have its word, and in the book of Ezekiel, which is the major prophet that the Zadokites draw on, you have an addition added, chapter 44. And you have a word to these Levites who dare to challenge your temple program. And it is found in Ezekiel 44, actually the whole chapter, but we'll just look at 9 through 14. And I, let's see, now it's you all speaking, so I wonder, let's get a new reader. I wonder if you would read the word of the Zadokites to your Levitical brethren. And your name is Diane.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and serving in the temple. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall attend on the people to serve them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn concerning them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near to me to serve me as priest, nor come near any of my sacred things and the things that are most sacred. But they shall bear their shame because of the abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service and all that is to be done in it.
Okay, so you'll be slaves of the temple, but you cannot be priests. You can do the menial things, keep the gates and the like, but when it comes to the priestly duties, you're out of luck. But you do not rest content, of course, with that either. They have said that no foreigner, no uncircumcised of heart, that is again any foreigner, shall not come into the sanctuary. Your reply is in chapter 56 of Isaiah, verses 3 following. And let us speak to them now, and your spokesperson should be a Levite. Would you be our Levite? And read verses 3 through 8 of 56. Of Isaiah, yeah. We're jumping around here, something fierce. Remember now, they have excluded the foreigner and you, the Levites, alike. And you're going to give your opinion as to who is allowed to enter the temple. 56:3-8.
Let not the foreigner who... Oh, Al Lester.
Okay, Al.
Let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who do the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.
Now, do you see the contrast between that and Ezekiel 44? Here, in opening up of the temple to the foreigners, another category here is the eunuch. In Levitical legislation, anyone mutilated, whether a sacrificial animal or a person, was not allowed in the temple. This is highly offensive to the standard Zadokite legislation that a eunuch, a mutilated person, could enter the temple. The foreigner can minister to God, offer up his sacrifices. See, this is an incredibly open attitude towards the cult, in keeping with your idea that all the people shall be righteous and all shall be priests and ministers of God. So we do have two very different slants on what the restoration community should be like, yes.
I guess I'm a little confused. Mm-hmm. It sounds like there's a prophet for everybody, you know, for either side, and each claims to have the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
And I don't understand where that...
Where that leaves us theologically.
Yeah.
I mean, both are saying, thus says the Lord.
Yeah.
It is a problem that's very rarely treated, because it's I'm presenting the most, exacerbated state instance of this that I know of in the Bible. But there it is, and the question arises, well, where's the Word of God? I think that although we could go on with this, if we did, we would look to chapter 65, the end, and see how the visionaries understand God's kingdom. It will be a creation of a new heavens and a new earth. God will simply do away with this reality and start all over as a new creation, create a new heavens and a new earth in which there will not be this sharp distinction. You'll get rid of these and you will reign forever in a heavenly Jerusalem. Now that's the answer. It is the visionary answer. But now your question is the theological question. Well, but where is God's word in the midst of this polemic? I wrote a book on that. I call it The Diversity of Scripture, because sometimes Scripture does seem to contradict itself. Obviously, if you take the mechanical view of Scripture as being God in heaven, dictating to passive scribes the words of the Bible, you're in deep trouble. I mean, you either, what usually happens is you overlook this, or you harmonize. You say, well, that's not, usually that those two texts aren't placed alongside of each other with the question, well, how do they relate, okay? So you ignore problems like that. You just have to be dishonest with this record. The other is to see that God's revealing activity is not that of an executive dictating into his Sony recorder, but rather it is a God engaging in a real relationship with a people, respecting the freedom of that people, their freedom to accept life or to choose death. And what we have recorded in Scripture is this series of responses to this divine initiative. Now, there are cases where people gain from God's initiative a different clue. And in this case, the Zedekites derive from God's initiative in Cyrus that they are to reestablish their structures of old and to rebuild the temple in the same manner as it existed before the exile. The other group says, look, God destroyed that temple, and there's a lesson in this. God wants to move this people beyond the pre-exilic state to a sense of God's whole community. We are to be a light to the nations, and a temple doesn't serve us well in that, at least not a temple presided over by the Zedekites. I'm not saying that these people, these Levites over here, if they were not in power, wouldn't build a temple. But I do think that, especially now united with the followers of 2 Isaiah, they have an idea of God's spiritual temple as being the whole earth. And they have the example of the suffering servant as being the type of leader who will lead them in this ministry of reconciliation. They'll lay down their lives for the world and not establish the hierarchical structures of the Zedekite priesthood. So you have a split witness in the Bible. And now back to your question, what do you do with that theologically? It would seem to me most satisfactory to recognize that you have in these two groups one half of the truth. The Zedekites are recognizing that 2 Isaiah's glorious promises didn't come to fruition. That in fact, you know, when the people got back, there was not a transformation of the desert into a glorious paradise, but there was a depression. And so they go to work pragmatically trying to reconstitute economic and social structures which will be supportive of a reconstituted and viable community. These folks over here observe, however, that in that pragmatic approach, some of the worst abuses of the pre-exilic period that the prophets had attacked constantly, especially this hierarchical structure of the people, which did not allow all to be equally in the presence of God, were being reconstituted. And so you all attack that rebuilding program and try to substitute your visionary program in its place. What you have here then is a divided people. The receptor, the receiver to God's word, is a split people at each other's throats. Now, I would suggest in such a context where God's people are fighting, one group against the other, falling into factions, that you do not have a proper context for receiving God's word aright or reacting to God's initiative aright. The human context has something to say about the amenability of that context, that community, to God's word. If it is a warring, factious community, it's going to misconstrue God's word. And that's how I would deal with it theologically. You had one group grasping the order side. Yes, order is necessary, and pragmatic attention to detail in society, even God's society. But to sacrifice the vision of all the people being God's is to distort the pragmatic and make it too important in the society. So your group runs with the vision, with the pure vision of what God's people is to be like. But in your running after that, you abdicate responsibility for society. The Zadokites have it, you're going to leave it. You're going to exult in the fact that one day God's going to come and knock the hell out of them and establish you as princes and angels. And so you fail to translate God's vision into the pragmatic structures of this world. So you are dealing now with two half-truths, which ideally belong together in God's people, but that which doesn't stop at the receiving of visions. But then, who will go for us? Isaiah says, I will. Here I am, send me. It also has that side of translating this ideal order into the real stuff of life, knowing that we'll be met with disappointment, suffering, even as in the case of the suffering servant, death. So theologically, that would be my answer. I'm glad you asked it, because otherwise I leave you all in terrible consternation till tomorrow, right? That the Bible sometimes speaks an interesting word of God. Not simply, thus says the Lord, but thus says the Lord, but the Lord also says. And you say, but they contradict. And then you look deeper and you say, well, yes, they do, because God's people isn't whole. And so God's word in this double voice is a word not only to see the truth on either side, but to attend to our own community so that we don't assume that we can be factious and mean and inhumane one to the other and yet be open to God's word. That would be some kind of magic. This is a real relationship. You know, you can't be in a marriage relationship in which you are unfaithful to, despise, and are cruel to your wife, and then expect others to be able to see an example of Christian love in your life. It doesn't work like that. God is dealing with human hearts, and it takes a whole and heal and reconcile human community to receive God's word. Now, there is implication in this all over for our response as God's agents in responding faithfully. That just erases. In responding faithfully, and that doesn't do anything. And of course, the implications are this. If, you know, we are in fact a smug, self-satisfied, self-righteous community in the world, we are an inadequate carrier of God's word to our own day. And that, of course, should beget a lot of repentance and a lot of healing. Now, finally, Zadokites, sons of the prophets and Levites, I appeal to you to say to one another, Shalom, as we go in peace. Shalom.